Listen, before we study the Bible, and we've got 2 weeks left in the book of Romans, before we turn to the text, let's go before the throne. Father, we're glad that we belong to you. We're glad that you found us, and we remember where we were. We remember how lonely and how afraid and how guilty. And then you came. And you came to us because we couldn't come to you. And now we belong to you. We're your property. Father, as we begin another week of broadcast and we look to this week, we ask that you would enable us to be sensitive to your agenda and to be willing at a moment's notice to hear your word, to set aside our agenda, to be flexible because of you. Father, help us to know when interruptions are from you. Help us to know when we should focus on something different. Father, teach us to be obedient. We're not here, Father, because we're so good. We're here because we're yours. And we're not here because we're together. We've got all kinds of problems. Father, you know the times we failed, the times when we've been afraid, the times when we said stupid things and did stupid things. And, Father, how embarrassed we were. But now we stand before you, and you accept us. And that's enough. Father, thank you for Jesus and for the blood that was shed on the cross in our place. Father, we praise you and we worship you and we adore you. And as always, Father, we pray for the one who teaches on key life. Forgive him his sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this week we're continuing with our study in the book of Romans. And if you've got your Bible and you're in a place where you can turn to it, turn to the 16th chapter of Romans, verses 17 through 20. Now, while you're finding that, let's take a moment to review what we saw last week, in fact, the last few weeks in our study of Romans. The text was Romans 16, 1 through 16, and then 21 through 23. And if you were listening, you know that we spent two, 3 weeks looking at some people who were a part of the early Christian church. You may not have liked it, but it was fun for me to play detective and track down all of those people and share with you what I learned. Now, we are very quickly getting to the end of the book of Romans. We'll be studying Romans this week and then next week, and then if Jesus doesn't come back, I don't die, and the creek doesn't rise, we're going to go into the Older Testament. I want to spend some weeks with you as we study the writings of another good friend of mine, the prophet Isaiah. So, you guys who only have a New Testament, go get a whole Bible so we can do Isaiah together. Enough. Let's turn to our text for this week, Romans 16, 17 through 20. Now, if you've been listening, you know that for the last 2-3 weeks, we looked at Paul's friends. We skipped over verses 17 through 20. Now, we're going to go back and pick up the teaching of those verses. Paul writes, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Now, most of this week, we're going to talk about divisive people in the church and what to do about them. But I want to go down 4 side roads. Now, that's a lot of teaching, so stay with me. First, note Paul's reference to something that most Americans consider a negative, Romans 16, 19, "For your obedience has become known to all." Paul is affirming a value in the lives of the Roman Christians, and that value is their obedience. You say, well, if they were children, that would be a great value, but not for adults. We should never be obedient to anyone except God. Really, Jesus is our model. And the writer of Hebrews says this of Jesus, Hebrews 5, 8, "Though he was a son, yet he learned what? Obedience by the things which he suffered." Paul says in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, "Have this mind in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became," here come sports fans, "obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Let me give you a principle. A man or a woman who can't be obedient to proper authority will probably not be obedient to God. I've had a new experience recently by teaching at Reformed Theological Seminary. I've always been the senior pastor of churches where I've served, and I'm the president of Key Life Network. But all of a sudden, I have a president and a vice president of the seminary and an academic dean, and all of a sudden, I'm under the authority of somebody else. And it's a whole nother world. Now, I love and respect the men who are over me. I mean, if that weren't so, I would probably have jumped off a bridge by now. But even with that, how have I done? You're kidding. It's been hard. But it's been good, and I'm thankful for the training and obedience that's taking place. I'll tell you about my friends who told me when I was having problems in the church to be obedient to everything that anybody told me to do. They told me to do it for 3 months, and it was terrible. Someone said the altar cloth was crooked, and I wanted to say get a life. Instead, I straightened up the altar cloth. When someone didn't like the hymns in the church, instead of telling them that they had a tin ear, I changed the hymns. After those 3 months, there was a new power in my ministry. Where did it come from? It came from obedience to Christ, reflected in my obedience to other people. One of the most tragic things to happen in our culture is a breakdown in respect for authority. We've seen it as we have gone through Romans, and that is that God-ordained authority, your pastor, your boss, the government, the police, elders in the church. Christians are never to be mindless automatons, but we are to reflect respect and obedience to proper God-ordained authority. God commends the church in Rome for their obedience. That sounds strange, but it's only strange to strange people. Side road number two. Note the contrast between the God of peace and what the God of peace is going to do. Romans 16:20, and the God of peace will crush Satan. I don't know about you, but that doesn't seem to me to be the flavor of the God of peace. God of peace is going to crush you, sort of like saying, shut up, we're going to pray, or like, I love you, and that's why I have this gun in my hand. You know where the problem comes in? We think of God as Santa Claus, who is nice and safe. God isn't nice. He isn't safe either. God's God. And listen to me. All that isn't of him will be destroyed. It's the ultimate outcome of history. My friend Charlie Jones, the ugly half of Charlie and Ruth Jones' Peculiar People, the wonderful dramatist who sometimes traveled with Key Life and helped us with our Born Free seminars, he sent me a wonderful letter the other day. He had heard so much from people who were looking for work and had received rejection letters that he worked up a letter that people who have been turned down for jobs should send to the people who turned them down. Listen to it. Dear so-and-so, thank you for your letter of rejection. After careful consideration, I regret to inform you that I am unable to accept your refusal to offer me employment with your firm. This year, I have been particularly fortunate in receiving an unusually large number of rejection letters. With such a varied and promising field of candidates, it is impossible for me to accept all refusals. Despite your outstanding qualifications and previous experience in rejecting people, I find that your rejection does not meet with my needs at this time. Therefore, I will initiate employment with your firm immediately. I look forward to seeing you then. Best of luck in rejecting future candidates. Sincerely. Now, that's humorous, but the truth is that we don't have much control over that kind of rejection, sort of like God. It is the employer who decides those kinds of things. We'll multiply that 1,000 times with God. We're working on a study guide for my book, Born Free, and in one of the exercises, I had said that you should write down everyone who has ever offended you and made you angry, and then remember that ultimately God is in charge of every circumstance. Forgive them, let it go, unbind those people, and then tear up the paper. The editor had underlined the statement about God being in charge and had written a note that said, does that mean that it is God's fault that God is using the circumstances? We wrote back, means both. God really is sovereign. But back to the main point, God is love, but his love is as hard as nails. His love can't be manipulated. You can't change his mind. You can't make him into what you would like for him to be, and it can't be turned away, and it will never change. Let me give you another side road. Note, if you will, the position of Satan in the life of the believer. Romans 16:20, Paul says to stand fast, and then he says something astounding, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. That means that Satan isn't that powerful in the face of the people of God. You know something? I think the believers give far too much power to Satan. He's sort of like the wizard in the Wizard of Oz. When you pull back the curtain, he's just a very weak old man who doesn't have any power. It's important for you, believer, to remember that Satan is defeated. It's clearly taught in Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, Jesus made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. And then in Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch, then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So if Satan is a defeated foe, you might ask, why do I still have so much trouble with him? The problem is appropriation. In other words, we have not internalized what has already been done for us. Suppose I had a very rich aunt who lived in another state, or aunt for you Yankees, who lived in another state, and she died and left me $1 million. Suppose further that I didn't know she had died, and I didn't know about my inheritance. Now, I'd be very poor in my ignorance, but I would be very rich in fact. In order to run my poverty into wealth, I would have to know the facts of the matter and then appropriate the money, go to the bank and get it for myself. Many Christians are ignorant of the victory over Satan, which was won for them on the cross. And because of that ignorance, they have never appropriated it for themselves. They look for demons under every bed. They cower every time the name Satan comes up. When I was a young Christian, I was fascinated with the subject of demons and Satan and evil. If you've been listening very much to Key Life, you don't hear me talking about him much. Do you know why? Because this time it is valuable, and I don't want to spend it talking about an irrelevancy like Satan. Samuel Rutherford once heard a noise in his living room. He got out of bed, and he went to check where he found Satan sitting in his best chair. Rutherford laughed and said, oh, it's only you. I thought it was somebody important, and he went back to bed. John said, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Claim your inheritance and quit worrying so much about one who has power less than yours. Then one other side room, we'll get to the main thrust. Note, if you will, the juxtaposition of friends and divisive people. Look at the chapter, verses 3-16, wonderful people in Rome. Verses 21-23, wonderful people with Paul. And then right in between those two sections, the section we're studying this week, 17-20, a bunch of bozos. Now, we're going to be more detailed about all of that later, but right now, I want you to note the nature of a fallen world. There was a little town in the Midwest that had a sign just as you drove into the town. It read, so-and-so town, a town of 2,000 wonderful people and a few soreheads. That's the way life is. We live in a fallen world, and there's no use worrying. Ain't nothing going to work out right. There'll always be soreheads in small towns, ants at picnics, and neurotics in churches. We get into major trouble when we expect anything different. And that leads me to a principle. If you're a part of a church where there aren't any neurotics, you ought to leave because you're going to ruin it. In fact, I believe that every Christian gets a chance to be a twit at least once a month. It's in the Bible. I don't know where. I'm not a navigator, but I know it must be there. At any rate, notice the juxtaposition of friends and divisive people. It's always that way. Now, can we talk? If you're not a Christian, I'm glad you're listening to Key Life, and I hope that you'll be drawn to the warmth of our fire. But what follows doesn't have hardly anything to do with you. The rest of the week on Key Life, we're gonna be doing some family business. You're welcome to listen, but it really isn't for you. Folks, to be honest with you, in the family of God, there's some very difficult people. God's weird choices. Just when you get it settled, you find out that it isn't settled at all. Back in the olden days, when I was a pastor, I used to say, there's nothing wrong with this church that I couldn't fix with a few funerals. And they thought I was joking. Now, you know the kind of person I'm talking about, don't you? Don't tell me you don't. You do. The person who's always looking for an argument, the person who wants to fight about whether folks should be baptized into the church or in the church, the people who never allow anything to be settled doctrinally, physically, or ecclesiastically, they are a debate looking for a place to happen. Did I tell you about I'm not big on church building programs. In fact, I've only been through one, and that's why you can listen to what I teach. Don't listen to your pastor if he's been through two building programs. I mean, one is an experience. Two, there's something warped about his nature, something bent about him. At any rate, I did this building program. It turned out to be over $3 million, and the architect told us it would only be one, and I mean, we were just a little church, and I didn't know where in the world we were going to get all this money, but one man gave us $5,000. But he was one of these kind of people that are kind of God's weird choices. I liked him all right, but man, when he gave money, he was on me all the time. Every week he came in with something to complain about. Just as the elders were getting ready to pray one time, he walked into my study and jumped on me about something else, and I said, Sam, it's not his name. I said, Sam, that's all $5,000 will buy you. I'm not going to listen to any more of your drivel. If you want to give me another $5,000, I'll listen for another 2 months, but that's about all you get for $5,000. You know about the people who will divide a church about almost anything. I'm going to be at Fort Square Presbyterian Church in Quincy on the South Shore, a suburb of Boston, next year or two. I forget the date. And that church divided with First Presbyterian Church, where I was the pastor, over 100 years ago. You know why? Because it was over a quilt in the church fair. It is nothing new in the church. It was happening in the early church. The dumbest statement I ever heard is that we want to restore our church to a first century church. Are you crazy? All of the stuff that you have in the present church was present in the first century, and you didn't have running water. And I'll tell you something. We need to look at how they dealt with it, and then we can deal with it the same way. So I move the previous question. What do you do about the divisive people in the church? How do you handle weird choices? Well, first I would have you to know the fact of divisive people. Romans 16, 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. Let me tell you something that I've noticed. People who church hop always say they have found the perfect church, a church where they can go, a church where people love them and they love one another. Now, those kinds of people will, within a year, leave that church for another perfect church where they can grow, a church where people will love them and love one another. You know the problem? Unrealistic expectations. Let me give you a text, Matthew 13:24. This is Jesus speaking, so write him a letter, don't write me. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. That's weeds among the wheat, and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to him, Do you want us to then go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. I have a friend who had lunch with Abby of Dear Abby fame. She was telling my friend about some of the letters she had received. She says she got a letter from a woman who had ordered a sewing machine from a salesman, and instead of the sewing machine, she got a cemetery plot. She called the head of the company and explained the problem. And he said, I'll send you the sewing machine, but you return the certificate for the cemetery plot. I'm going to need it because very soon I'm going to have a dead salesman on my hands. But Jesus said it doesn't work that way in the church. Once you start trying to remove those who are divisive, you're going to make a mistake and remove St. Francis. You got to live with the problem. God will straighten it out in the end. My friend Rusty Anderson was a member of an Episcopal church where the priest announced one Sunday morning, I have discovered something important this week. I've discovered that I'm a sinner badly in need of God's grace. And 2 weeks later, Rusty's priest said, I have discovered that you're a sinner badly in need of God's grace. Well, that discovery is an important one. But there's another, the discovery that there are some people in the church who are divisive, angry, and critical. Expect it, and you won't be devastated when it happens. Now, I want to pause here for a moment and correct a false assumption in this text. And many who will read this text and will say, I know that a lot of people in my church aren't Christians. They aren't pure and obedient and sanctified as I am pure and obedient and sanctified. They don't know doctrine, and they aren't sure of anything in the Bible. This text is referring to those kinds of people, and I'm glad, Steve, that you're teaching it. You say the truth. That isn't what Paul's talking about. He is talking about the arrogant, the elitist, the pure, the religiously correct, who are wolves in sheep's clothing. He's talking about you sometimes, and he's talking about me sometimes. And then secondly, note not only the fact of divisive people, note also the specifying of divisive people. Romans 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, here it comes, note those who cause divisions and offenses among you. Paul is saying that the nonsense about never judging people is just that, nonsense. Take note, he says, of those people who cause divisions and offenses, and be careful of them. When I was a pastor, I felt that one of my obligations was to make sure that as far as possible I kept the wolves away from the sheep. Sometimes I would go to someone who was attending the church, and I would say, I hope you aren't planning on joining this church. They would turn pale. And I'd say, because I believe this isn't a church for you. We're too sinful and too mixed up. You need a church where people will affirm your critical spirit, and this isn't one of them. People were shocked by that kind of statement because they felt that the church was into the business of accepting anyone who had not yet assumed room temperature. It amazes me what people think about the church. A couple came to me one time. She was a Christian and he wasn't. I told him that I would perform a marriage ceremony for two pagans or for two Christians, but I wouldn't cross-fertilize. So I refused to do the service. And the young lady started crying. The young man, a football type, got quite angry. Stood up. He's about 6'7". I said, Reverend, look at her. She's crying. I thought the church was here to help people. I said, son, what I did was helpful. You're just too blind to see it. Paul says that wisdom demands that one take note of those in the church who are divisive, who cause offenses. Do you know what we do in the church? We assume that the most critical person is the most spiritual person, so we make them an elder or send them to seminary. We assume that the most dissatisfied person is the most discerning, and then we listen to the drivel. Paul says, don't do that. Take note. Mark down. Remember those who divide the church. It isn't judgment. It's wisdom. Someone gave me the reading about a knight who came riding into Camelot. I have returned, sire, said the knight, kneeling before the king. Sire, it was for thy glory, under thy great dragon banner, and crying, long live our sovereign king, Arthur, I have labored for these 3 months past, robbing, killing, and burning thy enemies in the west. But, said the king, I don't have any enemies in the west. Oh, replied the knight, well, you do now. There are people like that in the church. Manipulating, dividing, confusing the members of the church, Paul says, take note of them. Then thirdly, note not only the fact of divisive people and the specifying of divisive people, note the measure of divisive people. Romans 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. Contrary, here comes to the doctrine which you learned. What's Paul saying? He's saying that you can't label someone a divisive person, a destructive person, because you don't like them. You must measure their true nature by the doctrine which was learned, to wit, the measure of Scripture. What is that doctrine? It's the doctrine that Christ died for sinners, and that his love is conditional for those who are sinners and who turn to him. It is the doctrine that God isn't mad at those who turn to Christ and depend by faith on his sacrifice. The doctrine is the doctrine that the only qualification for mercy is not being qualified. The Christians in Rome were in danger of falling prey to the manipulators who had come in to make them religious. Let me say a word about the divisive people who were in Rome. The indication accepted by most scholars is that these people about whom Paul is referring are the Judaizers. Now, who are they? They were the people who rained on the new Christians' parade. They were the people who wanted to call the new Christians back to the law. They were the people who said, this grace thing is okay, but don't you understand that there is more to the Christian faith than grace? There are some laws you have to learn to obey, some propriety that you must learn to affirm, and there are some people who know better than you do, and you must be obedient to those people who know better than you do. And Paul says, watch those people. They're preaching a different gospel. Did you hear about the young girl who came to the confession and said that she had committed the sin of vanity? Why is that, asked the priest? Because every morning she replied, I look into the mirror, and I think how beautiful I am. He replied, no, dear, you don't have to confess. That isn't a sin. It's a mistake. The truth is that the Christian faith is for those who know exactly who they are. Nothing more, nothing less than sinners saved by grace and getting better. When someone says, that's fine and all, but now let's get religious and add your beauty to the mix, at that point they've added to the gospel the doctrine of Christ, and at that point Paul says, watch out. Fourthly, note not only the fact, the specifying, the measure of divisive people, I want you to look at the treatment of divisive people. Romans 16:17, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned. And here it comes, and avoid them. Joel Hunter, a friend of mine and a pastor at one of those dynamic churches I know about in America, said the other night that when God has given you a dream, don't ask permission from those who are in the business of shattering dreams, the negative folks you know. They will always say that you shouldn't risk. Well, Paul is saying something sort of like that. He's saying there are divisive, angry, critical people. Don't try to please them. Avoid them. You know what we do? We make them leaders in the church. May God have mercy on us. Warren Wiersbe tells about the time his daughter came from school and marched up to her room muttering under her breath, "People, people, people, people." He went up to her room and said, "May I come in?" From the other side of the door, his little girl said, "No, you can't, because you're a people too." Sometimes you have to get away from people. Be yourself. But sometimes you just need to get away from people who are a pull on everything you think and do. Paul says, just avoid them. Fifthly, note not only the fact, the specifying, the measure, and the treatment of divisive people, note the motivation of divisive people. Romans 15:18, for those who are such, here it comes, do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. What's Paul saying? Well, he's saying that the motivation of those who are divisive is always selfish. It's ego-centered. Have you ever noticed how often selfish motives are masked in religious jargon? It's true. You know it's true. Politicians do that, and you have to be careful. They know that every time they nod in God's direction, they get a few more votes. People who are into power do that, too. They'll smile and say, God has ordained me as your leader. Follow me on penalty of the forfeit of your soul. People who want to get their way will often confuse God's will with their will. And you have to be careful about it. Listen, religion is a very powerful motivator, and people who are into control and into power and into selfish acquisition of others, into adulation, will use religion to get it. Don't let them. People are always saying, well, he must be a man of integrity, always talking about God. Let me tell you something. If I wanted to make a million, and I wanted to con you, and I wanted to steal from you, I would use the name of God a whole lot. And I would use religion as the motivator. In Carlo Coretto's Letters from the Desert, and by the way, he was a very famous head of the youth movement in Catholic circles. And he just one day gave it up and went out into the desert. And then he wrote this book, Letters from the Desert, and there's some wonderful things in it. Listen to this. The first sign of emancipation and freedom is a disinclination to impose one's will on others. The second, an inner release from the hold of others on oneself. Mastery over the wish to dominate is an extremely important stage, which is closely followed by dislike of constraining our brothers. Those who are possessed by the lust for power cloud the image of God in themselves. When the Holy Spirit, His gentle presence in our soul enables us to master our passions, we realize that to look down on another is contrary to the spirit of love. Watch self-aggrandizement under the rubric of God. Those who manipulate you for their ends and use God and their plan of manipulation are to be avoided. Okay. Sixthly, note not only the fact, the specifying, the measure, the treatment, the motivation of divisive people, note the methodology of divisive people. Romans 15:18b, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. When someone tells me that I'm wonderful, I watch my pocketbook. I like Richard Dixon. I know, that makes some of you guys angry, but I did. He used to attend the church that I did, and he was and I liked him. Our mistake with Richard Dixon was to assume that he was worse than most. In many areas, he was better than most. He was, of course, the consummate politician. Everybody will tell you that. At any rate, before he died, I had a chance to talk to him a couple of times, and the first time we talked on the phone, he was very complimentary of my sermon. In fact, he talked about one of the best extemporaneous sermons he'd ever heard. And then he told me about meeting Winston Churchill's son. And when he got off the phone, I thought, you know, God is very fortunate to have me. I'm one of the great preachers of America. And then the father said, child, the man who made you feel that way is Richard Nixon. He's a politician. Try to remember that. Wouldn't it be nice if the people about whom Paul is speaking would say, hi, I'm a manipulator, a divider, and a rogue, and I'm out to get you to do whatever I want you to do so I can have power over you. I don't think Richard Nixon is going to do that. That's not what he was doing. He was being kind, and I appreciated that very much. But some people, wouldn't it be nice if those who were really out to get you told you so? That's never going to happen. They flatter you. They say spiritual things to you, and then they close in prayer. So you got to watch those kind of people, because they'll do it unto you. every time. Now, seventh, note not only the fact that specifying the measure, the treatment, the motivation, and the methodology of divisive people, note, if you will, the requirement in dealing with divisive people, Romans 16:19b. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. You know what really bothers me about us? And I include that. We're really naive, aren't we? Listen to the Christian man or woman. That person ought to be the most street smart person in the world, but that's hardly ever true. Paul says that we're to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Unless you've had your head in the sand, you've been aware of the great number of evangelical institutions and organizations who've lost money in the New Era Foundation. For those of you who live on another planet, there was this scheme where evangelical ministries were told that if they put their money in, they would get back double. And there are a lot of very wise, smart people who did it. I know. If it seems too good to be true, it generally isn't. And I know who would fall for a scheme like that. But the truth is that a lot of folks fell for it. The people who worked up the scheme now owe some $200 million. And for those of you who ask, no, Key Life was not a part of that. Is that because we were so wise or smart or spiritual? Well, of course. No, it really wasn't. I cannot tell a lie. We weren't in it, first, because nobody asked us. And secondly, if anybody had asked, we don't have any extra money for things like that. Because we're living on the edge. But we would have thought about it. I mean, I've got to be honest. I mean, if I could double Ford's money, I would have done it. I probably would have gotten into it if I had the opportunity and the money. So I can't throw rocks at those who did. But you know what bothers me about the whole scheme? It isn't the loss of the money. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's how naive we all are when somebody uses the name of God. There's no guru so weird that we won't follow him or her if they say nice things about God. There's no lie so wild that we won't believe it if the person who tells it says he or she believes in the Bible. Be careful, folks. And I'm saying this to myself, too, because I'm just like everybody. We've got to be careful. Paul says, develop some street smarts. Don't trust people until they earn the trust. Lock their doors, close the checkbook, and keep one eye open when they pray. I told you before about Fred Smith talking to a businessman who had lost a major company and all the employees were now out of a job. He said to Fred, I wonder what God's trying to teach me. And Fred said, he's trying to teach you you're stupid. It's so important for Christians to be wise in the ways of the world, but even more important, wise in the ways of those who use God talk and then do bad things. Eight, note not only the fact that specifying the measure, the treatment, the motivation, the methodology, and the requirement for divisive people, note also the source of divisive people. It's Romans 16:20, and the God of peace will crush who? Satan. What do you mean? I thought we were discussing divisive people. What's this Satan stuff? I'm not into conspiracy theories. I have yet to meet a member of the Illuminati who used good grammar. And those who are into the New World Order usually twit. The elite media are not out to get us. They're out to get advertising. Trust me on this. But there is a conspiracy, and it's masterminded by Satan himself. I don't believe that Christians need to be looking for demons under every bed, but we do need to be aware of his power and his design. Remember what Jesus told Peter? This is Luke 22:31, and Jesus said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. What? Why do you think Jesus told Peter that? So that Peter would fight Satan? No, Peter wasn't that strong. So Peter would use his 5 ways to defeat Satan? No. The reason Jesus told Peter that was that he thought that he ought to know about the supernatural designs of evil. We need to know about that too. Then Jesus told Peter, be cool. That's the original Greek. I prayed for you. Jesus says the same thing to us. Be aware that Satan is trying to divide Christians and destroy us. Don't stay up at night worrying about it, but be aware of it. And in the awareness of the fact, there is great power. Now, I've got one other point, and this is the last one in this teaching. Note not only the fact that specifying the measure, the treatment, the motivation, the methodology, the requirement, the source of divisive people. I want you to note, if you will, the conclusion of the work of divisive people. Romans 16:20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Don't forget that the battle has already been won. Don't forget that there's only one side, and it's God's side. The other sides are just myths. Don't forget that divisive people end up destroying themselves, not the church. I have a friend who was watching a tape of a game where his team had won. During the watching of the tape, he got really excited about what was happening. He was upset when his side lost the goal and excited when they got one. And then he stopped. He thought, man, what am I doing? What's wrong with me? This is a tape of a game that's already been played. I need to calm down. Christian life is like that. We already know that the game is over. We're just watching a tape of the action. So Paul would say, as the kids do, just chill out. There you have it. Divisive people who hurt the church and what to do about them. In Calvin Miller's wonderful book, The Singer, there's a very insightful passage. You'll remember that the singer is Jesus, the Satan is the world hater. At any rate, the singer is in the wilderness singing a song, and Satan approaches him and says, what brings you into the desert? The giver of the song, says the singer, and does he allow you to sing only in these isolated places? Oh, no, replied the singer, I practice here to sing my song in the crowded places. And then there's this commentary, it was hard to sing before world hater, for he ground each joyous stanza underneath his EU. Don't let them stifle your song. They'll try. Just don't let them. You think about that. Amen.